Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The psalmist reminds us, and even in the words that we just sang right now, that we as Christians have a, let's call it a strange and wonderful relationship with the law of God. Strange because it is the law of God that that reveals our sin, our fallenness. It is the law of God that shows us all the places that we are have not yet been conformed to the image and likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that is a humiliating exercise every time that happens. And yet we would say with Solomon, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That we are thankful, that we are grateful for the way that God points out our sin to us, and every occasion, every time that He does that, is an occasion, an opportunity for us to not just to apply, but to celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. To remember, as we have studied together in the book of Romans, that God takes it upon Himself to justify us, to declare us not guilty, fully righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll begin the reading at verse 9. These are the words of God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed faithful are the wounds of a friend. We are thankful for the light of your most holy word. And we pray that you would make us your people this morning that run to that light instead of away from that light. Father, thank you for the shed blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and thank you that He has been raised to newness of life. Thankful that we can reckon ourselves dead in Him and brought to new life in Him as well by the person and power of your Spirit. Father, lead us in these matters this morning. We beg you for Jesus' sake, and amen. So I sent out to you this week a copy and a link of the C4 legislation that has recently been made the law of the land in Canada, making punishable by fine and or imprisonment anyone who argues that biblical sexuality is normal, right, and good, and who either counsels against homosexuality, transgenderism, or attempts to dissuade or prevent others from the practice thereof. And so our brothers in Canada have reached out to us here in the U.S. I think in part reminding us that as I prayed a few minutes ago, that or said a few minutes ago, that that events and trends in Canada do tend to be previews of coming attractions for us here in the U.S. And so this is this law is already in place. It is already punishable by fines, rather heavy fines, as a matter of fact, and imprisonment to anyone who contends, think about this, who contends, who argues, who preaches, who declares that God has a standard for biblical sexuality, and it is articulated in His most holy word. That's the first transgression of this law. The second transgression of this law is that if you would take what God has revealed and try to persuade someone of that, try to turn them away from practices that that are unbiblical, that are contrary to or not described in the Word of God. So they have reached out to us to preach in solidarity with them, trusting that the Word of God is not bound, trusting that the Word of God is alive and powerful, trusting that the Word of God, like the prophet said, is like a hammer that breaks apart rocks. And so we together are articulating the Word of God. It is, I've thought about this several times as I've been preparing this week. It's just one of those, well, it might seem like a coincidence, but I don't think that it is. I don't really believe in coincidences. Because this bill is entitled C-4, and C-4, I like to watch, read a lot of military history. I like to watch videos and such about military history, and especially about Navy SEALs and such. And so C-4 in the military realm, I'm going to read a definition for C-4 and see if you can't see some similarities between the C-4 bill and C-4, the compound, the explosive that our men and women in the military use. C-4 is an explosive compound or device used to breach a wall or barrier, to cause fear and confusion, allowing the start of an offensive attack in hopes of achieving power and control while making the opponent believe they are being taken by an overwhelming force. That's actually a very good descriptor of the spiritual battle that is happening behind the C-4 legislation up in Canada, that this is a device that is being used to breach a wall or barrier. It is being used to cause fear and confusion. It is being used as the start of an offensive attack in hopes of achieving power, in hopes of achieving control, while making the opponent believe they are being taken by an overwhelming force. And that is why that it is necessary for us in this sermon not only to articulate and champion what the Bible says about human sexuality, but also, secondly, to assert the church's right to articulate that standard and call people to repentance. This is the church's purview. This is the church's business, as we've had opportunity to remember and to review several times over these last 2 years. It is the word and sacrament is the purview of the church. The church gets to determine how and when it will administer the Word of God, how and when it will minister the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. And the civil magistrate has no right to encroach upon those God-given rights, that God-given purview. Civil magistrate's job is to secure the borders and to keep the peace. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about everything that the civil magistrate has taken to itself these days. Far, far beyond those two things, secure the borders and keep the peace, but such is the time that we live in. And then thirdly, the realm of family, health, education, and welfare. These spheres of sovereignty are being tested, in many cases attacked in our day. And so, therefore, it is important that we as a church continually articulate, continually defend our right to say how and when the Word of God will be faithfully administered. So I said here, to assert the church's right to articulate that standard and to call people to repentance. The C4 bill, that is what is being challenged in the C4 bill, is the church's, those two things, the church's right to articulate what God says about human sexuality, and then secondly, to enforce that, standard, in part by calling people to repentance. And so we to articulate the standard and then just not say, well, just so the important thing is that you know these things. Now, we could go back to chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, and when Paul talks about expelling the immoral brother, he says you're patting yourself on the back for your loving tolerance. You've tolerated this man who is sleeping with his father's wife. Paul brings a severe rebuke for these people who are tolerating the sexual immorality, and then says, and you need to do something about it. If he will not repent, then you need to place him outside of the church and treat him like an unbeliever. And so, not only is it permissible for the church to articulate these things and to enforce these things, these things are actually commanded of us. Not just permissible, we are actually commanded to call people to repentance, those who are coloring outside of the lines, those who have deviated from that pattern that we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 2. So God created them in his image, male and female, he created them in his image. Two genders, not 63 and counting, two genders. And then a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So you have one man, one woman in a mutually exclusive sexual relationship, till death do them part. And as I reminded you last week, it is not necessary for Jesus or the apostles after him to describe and then prohibit every aberration from the pattern that God has given us in Genesis chapter 2. No, we are simply, in the words that Paul uses here, look at verse 9, so do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the Greek word is pornos, and then look at verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality, porneia. So both of those words are used to describe anything, any sexual activity or practice outside of the pattern that God has revealed. So again, not necessary for Jesus or the apostles after him to detail every single way that you can go wrong in the realm of sexuality, but rather porneos, describe any person or activity outside of the bounds which God has positively prescribed. So I want to look at this passage under the general heading or rubric of repentance. Again, that is the issue in C4, is the church's right, in fact, its positive command to call people ensnared by and harmed by sexual sin to repentance. The first thing that we see is that repentance was being undermined. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, do not be deceived. If you recall in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was, there's this tearful parting as he was leaving the church in Ephesus. He had ministered faithfully in the church of Ephesus for 2.5 years or so, and now he's leaving, and so he's saying goodbye to all these people that he had loved and pastored and taught, and then he gives them this warning. He says, be careful, because wolves will arise, some of them outside of the flock that will come and attack you, and some of the wolves that will arise to attack you will arise from within the flock. And so he says, beware. So I think what Paul is talking about here when he says, do not be deceived, he is most likely referring to teachers that have arisen within the church at Corinth, telling the Corinthians that what they do with their bodies doesn't really matter. This would probably be some expression, we'd call it, this was the Gnosticism, had not taken its full form at this point. That happened a little bit later on. But Gnosticism and libertinism, these would be the first expressions of this. So Greek Gnosticism, this was an unholy marriage of Christianity and Hellenic or Greek thought. So recall that the Greeks said that salvation is salvation from the body. The body is the prison house of the soul. The body is to be despised and denigrated. And so salvation, we're looking forward to that day when we'll be released from this filthy body and released to that realm of Plato's and Socrates' forms and perfection, but it was salvation from the body. Christianity, at the very heart of our faith, we have a death and a resurrection of a body, a true body. We know that God loves matter because He created it. We know that God loves matter because the second person of the Godhead has joined Himself to matter, to human flesh, and that eternally. And so the Gnostics taught outside of Christianity, but then it started to seep into Christianity that, well, because our bodies are just going to go away and we'll be released to that realm of ether, okay, then what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. And so you can do whatever you want to with your body, and it's not going to matter in the end. But Paul addresses this right up the middle. Do you not know that people who use their bodies in sinful ways that he describes and defines for us here will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it's interesting, in verses 13 through 20, he uses that word body or bodies 8 times in 8 verses. Is the body important to Paul? Yes. Is the body important to God? Yes, and absolutely so. That's Paul's point, one of his points in this passage here. But we see, first of all, that the repentance to which Paul was calling the Corinthians and us was being undermined. And so he says, do not be deceived. There are people in your midst that are telling you other than what I'm about to tell you right now. And sadly, as we say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Sadly, there is a growing portion or contingent in the church today that agrees with these first century Gnostics and libertines that what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter, and that God doesn't really have a standard for the way that we use our bodies in the sexual arena. So he says, do not be deceived. Secondly, repentance in this passage here is assumed. In this passage that I read to you, 4 times these words appear. Do you not know? Do you not know? In other words, Paul's teaching here on sexuality, on holy sexuality, on sexuality that is pleasing to the Lord, this is a topic that Paul addresses often. This is a topic that Scripture addresses often. And so he says, as he moves through these sexual sins and sexual holiness, then he's going to say 4 times, do you not know? Have you not been listening? Have you not read your Bibles? This is everywhere in the Bible, taught clearly and repeatedly. Everywhere in the Bible, taught clearly and repeatedly. And so as Paul was teaching these things, no one in the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago could have slapped their forehead and said, I've never heard that before. Where is Paul coming up with this stuff? It's in the Bible, which Paul loved to expound, and it is everywhere in Paul's teaching. Sexual purity is addressed clearly and repeatedly in the Bible. I'll just give you one other example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. Listen carefully. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is as clear as anything could be. If words mean anything, and they do, this is as clear as anything could be. Paul says, this is the will of God. Paul, you have my attention. This is the will of God. Well, how do you mean that, Paul? Your sanctification, okay? Gotcha. Any details on that? That you abstain from sexual immorality, okay? Sexual immorality, abstaining from sexual immorality, is right at the heart of our sanctification, that process by which God is increasingly conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, just as he promised in Romans chapter 8. It says that each of you know how to control his own body, get that, body, in holiness and honor. And then, so that's positively. Now, negatively, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul said this is one of the ways, as we are engaged in this process of sanctification, that God distinguishes us from the unbelieving world. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So repentance, again, is assumed in this passage. Turning away from sexual sin and to sexual purity is fundamental to our sanctification. And think about this. If the foundation is skewed, and builder Jim Gilliatt will attest to this, if the foundation is skewed, then everything built on top of it will be likewise skewed. God, through his servant Paul, says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you knows how to control his or her own body in the ways of holiness and honor, and that you do not be like the Gentiles who do not know God. Again, repentance is assumed. Paul assumes, first of all, a standard of sexual purity. That's why we started last week in Genesis chapter 2. That is the gold standard for sexual purity. And Paul, as I pointed out last week, Jesus, Paul after him, okay, when teaching on marriage and sexuality, where do they go? Well, they go back to the opening chapters of Genesis. There is a standard. So Paul assumes a standard of sexual purity in practice, male and female, one man, one woman, in a mutually exclusive sexual relationship until death do them part. Also, Paul assumes the church's right and responsibility, again, to articulate, champion, and enforce God's standard for sexual holiness. Again, to be taught, not just pie in the sky, not just as thoughts to store up in our heads, but an actual standard to be enforced, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Note that when Paul begins here, he reminds us that evil does not have an existence of its own. Look at verse 9 again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers. Unrighteous. In the Greek, it's adikos. So dikos is righteousness. In Greek, if you put that A or that alpha in front, it negates what follows. So unrighteous, adikos, immoral, okay, without morality. As C.S. Lewis and others have observed, evil doesn't have any existence on its own. Evil's only existence is by the perversion of something that is good. Righteousness is good. Morality is good. Paul reminds us here that evil does not have an existence of its own. And so he's calling people back to righteousness and back to morality. And again, all of this is assumed, and we see that in his four times, do you not know? Do you not know that God has a standard? Do you not know that it is right? If you have fallen into sexual sin, it is right and good to call you away from that and back to the Lord and obedience to all that He has revealed. So repentance was being undermined in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Repentance is assumed, a standard is assumed, and it is assumed that it was right and good for the church to call people to that standard, away from sin and immorality. Next, we see that repentance in this passage is well defined. Paul doesn't leave us to our own imaginations here. Now, since C4 deals with human sexuality, we will focus where Paul focuses, and which is on sexual sins. Now, if we had more time, then we could go into the swindling and the drunkards and the greeters, the greedy and such. But for time's sake, we're going to focus where Paul focuses in the verses following there, and that is on sexual immorality. So he says, those who are sexually immoral. It's a noun, pornos. And again, this is one who, it's the root from which we get pornography. So pornos, referring to the ones who transgress the boundaries of what God has prescribed for sexual activity. So those who go beyond the boundaries which God has prescribed for holy, for honorable sexual activity. It says adulterers. So this refers to the ones who break or violate a marriage covenant with their sexual activity. Okay, those who break or violate a marriage covenant with their sexual activity. And don't forget, again, when we see that word there, we are to remember that when Jesus taught on adultery, He took it, as we like to say, to the next level, reminding us that if a man has looked at a woman with lustful thoughts in his heart, then he has committed adultery with her. So he says the sexually immoral, the adulterers, and then he goes on from there, men who practice homosexuality. It's interesting, the ESV here, in the original Greek, it actually has two terms for those who practice homosexuality. The effeminate man in the homosexual activity and the masculine partner in the homosexual activity. And I'm disappointed with the ESV translation. Again, in the Greek, it has two terms, catamites and sodomites. And the ESV collapses those into men who practice homosexuality. Now, why is that an important thing? Because there are many today who are arguing for the practice of homosexuality inside of the church. As I said, there were people inside the church that were deceiving the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago. There are some in the church today that likewise are trying to deceive us. And they are arguing that the homosexual activity that Paul was prohibiting here was simply the abusive kind, like slaves, like masters with slaves. But Paul says very clearly here, men who practice homosexuality, and again, using the two different terms there, which means that, no, that argument does not hold water. Paul was reminding the people that were involved in this, in either role, in the homosexual relationship, would not see the kingdom of God. So men who practice homosexuality. So, and it's also interesting here, as he goes on in verse 12, that he talks about these things in contrast with things that are not malum se, things that are not sinful in and of themselves. So he talks about the example that he uses is food there. So food, but it could be hobbies like video games or mountain biking. It could be even something like work, okay? All things that are not evil in and of themselves. But you go back to that short list that he had there. Well, would it be okay if I was just sexually immoral a little bit? Okay, not excessively, but just a little bit. No. Would it be okay if I was just occasionally an adulterer? No. Would it be okay to be engaged in homosexual activity if I didn't, as long as I didn't do it a lot? No. Those things are evil in and of themselves. And so then Paul makes a contrast here, beginning at verse 12. So this repentance is well defined. The things that we are to flee are well defined by the apostle. And again, recall that C4 in Canada makes it illegal to say or counsel otherwise and to suggest a better way to deal with the dissonance in people. This nextly, we see that repentance is possible. Repentance is possible. It's well-defined. It's assumed it's well-defined, and it's possible. And we get that. Look at that. Look at verse 11. This is such a beautiful verse. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. Paul has this horrible, horrible list of sins that he says, and these are all sins that could disqualify you from the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Today, homosexuals and those with gender dysphoria, those who say that they're experiencing a disconnect between what their mind and their body say, all allege together that, okay, this is just a part of our biology, and that dissonance between mind and body cannot be dealt with by anything else than giving in to the body's practice or changing the body's appearance. In other words, okay, a man's body is quite obviously made for, in the sexual realm, made for a woman. I'd say if you put a three-year-old on the living room floor pour the Legos out on the floor, they will fit those toy pieces together in a certain way. Even nature teaches this. Homosexuals say, well, okay, my mind is telling me something different than my body says. The person wrestling with gender dysphoria is saying the same thing. I have a man's body, but in my mind, I am a woman. So they allege that the only way to deal with that dissonance is by changing the body's practice or by changing the body's appearance. But in either case, it's a disparaging of the body and an elevating of the mind over the body. C4 makes it illegal to say or counsel otherwise and to suggest that a better way to deal with the dissonance. Nancy Piercy has an incredible book called Love Thy Body. And we're just kind of scratching the surface here this morning. If you want to go deeper on these issues, then I really encourage you to get and read this book, Nancy Piercy, Love Thy Body. But in it, she says, okay, so you have a testimony of the body in the chromosomes. And understand something here. It's not just my appendages that testify to the fact that I am a man. Every cell in my body testifies that I am, by God's design, a man. I am male. And so my body says one thing, and if there's a disconnect, if my mind is saying something else, then a better way to remedy that situation, a better way rather than disfiguring the body that God has given to me, is to address the mind, to bring the mind into harmony with the irrefutable testimony of the body. Paul goes on, how this repentance is possible. He says, well, such were some of you. But then he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. He says, in the name and the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus, by the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you were bought. And we know that purchase price was the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice that all of these things are in the passive voice. These are things that were done to us. God washed, God sanctified, God justified, God bought us so that, as he says here, so that we could glorify God with our body. Not just with our minds, but so that we could glorify God with our body. As I say to you often, identity always precedes duty. When God ever calls us to obedience, He never does so without first reaffirming for us what our identity is. And Paul says, this is what God did. He washed you clean of sin. He sanctified you. He set you apart for Himself and for His holy purposes. And He justified you. All those past sins were forgiven, put under the blood of Jesus Christ, and dressed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He bought you with the price of His Son's own blood so that you could glorify God with your body. That's where Paul starts in this process, reminding us of our identity. I remember last summer, I was driving up to the house, and I remembered that I needed to grease the mower that we pull behind our tractor before I did that. So I stepped out of my truck and I walked back there, and all of a sudden I realized, don't do that. I was wearing some jeans that I actually like to wear in other settings. Whenever I grease the mower behind our tractor, I think I get more grease on my pants and on my shirt and on my hands than I actually do on the mower. It's just the most awkward thing in the world. And so just looked down there and said, okay, no, I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified. Why would I want to get these clothes dirty, right? So that's where Paul starts, okay? Corinthians, you've been washed, sanctified, justified, bought so that you could glorify God with your body, and that is how repentance is possible. And then he gives reasons to repent of sexual sins. Obviously, the negative, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, Paul, you have our attention. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, secondly, that it's against the creation design. It's against the purposes for which God made you. Verse 13b. I've seen over the years, and I've had a lot of chance to work on cars and work on farm machinery. When working on machinery, whenever I use the wrong tool or the right tool in the wrong way, I always wind up hurting what I'm working on and the tool that I am using. God said, I made you in a particular way with particular functions in mind, and when you work against that, you are doing something that is harmful, as Paul says, uniquely harmful to your own body. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to here, but we do know this, that there is something uniquely harmful about sexual sin, sexual practice outside of his design for it, that is uniquely harmful to us, to our bodies. And then positively, he affirms the intimacy and the sanctity of our union with Christ. So why would you want to go join your body together with a prostitute? Don't you remember that you've entered into this incredible union with the Lord Jesus Christ, of which sexual activity is just a picture, really. It's an analogy. Why would you want to deface one with the other? Paul reminds us here, look at again at verse 20, for you were bought with a price, you were not your own, so glorify God in your body. It is an opportunity for us to fulfill Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is an opportunity to do that. And lastly here, there is an urgency to repentance. It says, flee sexual immorality, flee porneia. The word in the Greek means to seek safety by flight, to seek safety by flight. A good example of that would be Joseph. You remember Potiphar's wife that was enticing him, and he turned around. He said, I'm going to flee to a place of safety. She grabbed his cloak, and out he went. Paul says, flee. Don't hang around. Flee sexual immorality, anything outside of God's design for sexual activity. A few words of application. First log, and then spec, right? If there is any of this lingering in us, Okay, we have, as I said before, the church has a right, it has a duty to articulate this standard, to champion it, and to enforce it, but we are on, well, we're standing with our feet firmly planted in midair if we do not deal with these sins in ourselves first. Paul's writing to the Christians there in Corinth, okay? Or do you not know that the unrighteous, okay? So he's writing to them. So we must first deal with the log in our own eye and then be ready to deal with the speck in others, any porneia, and I would say especially in our day and age, and at a place where the sin, the expression that Paul's talking about here that has crept its way into the church in an extremely hurtful way is in the use of pornography. Okay, yes, homosexuality is wrong. Yes, any heterosexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage is wrong, but we have to include in that pornos, porneia, the use of pornography. Men, if you are struggling in this battle and not winning this battle, please reach out to us here in the session. We have good material that we have taken some of our men through already, a program called Set Free, but it is absolutely necessary. Paul says here, flee, run away now to a place of safety. Secondly, we need to pray for our Canadian brethren as they refuse to say Caesar is Lord, as they are even this day putting themselves in great harm by preaching a sermon similar to the one that you have heard from this pulpit this morning. We need to pray for their protection as they refuse to say Caesar is Lord. And we need to pray against those in the church, as Paul said here, that are trying to deceive people in the church in Canada to say these issues are not important. Thirdly, we need to deal lovingly and compassionately with people ensnared by and being hurt by these sins. Yes, we're concerned for the glory of God. Paul says here that lawful sexual practice brings glory to God, but as he has also detailed here, it is also uniquely harmful, hurtful for the people who are engaged in it. Those who are engaged in homosexual activity, those who are wrestling unlawfully with that gender dysphoria, Paul reminds us that they are being hurt and hurt horribly. And so we engage humbly, we engage compassionately, recognizing the harm that is being done to them. If we come upon somebody hitting themselves in the head with a hammer and we step in to try to stop that, okay, we do so because we love the person and we know that it is not loving to let them continue to do that. Pray for King's Cross Church, pray for Knox Presbytery, pray for the CREC, that we will stand firm on these issues, even, and God forbid, but even if similar laws are passed here in the United States. Make and take opportunity, like the rally next week, to assert the church's right and responsibility to address these matters biblically. The sin of abortion has everything to do with sexual immorality, and we need to make and take opportunity, like the rally next week, to continue to assert the church's right to address these things from the Word of God. Then lastly, just remember here, look at verse 11 again, I want to read that. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Paul gives us a list of sins there and reminds us just straight up the middle. Okay, any of these sins could disqualify you from inheriting the kingdom of God. That's a strong statement, as strong as it could be. But beloved, we need to also remember, as he says here, and such were some of you, that is not necessarily so. And that you could be guilty of any of these sins or all of these sins and all of them in a serial fashion, and that does not disqualify you for the grace of God. The grace of God is free and full in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is enough. His death and resurrection is enough. And God calls, as Paul says, Here's a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, sinners guilty of these kinds of sins and more. And then Paul says, of whom I am the chief. And he could disqualify, but none of these necessarily does. Why? Because, as Paul says, because you were washed, because you were sanctified, because you were justified in the name, in the power, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. And amen.